All right, well, welcome, friends. It's good to be here with you this morning. You guys played a little switcheroo on me. I came back to the drums, and about a third of you were here, and then all of a sudden you're here, so it's good to see you. I'm excited to get to press forward in our series over the Gospel of John with you this morning. This has been a good book for us so far, and we've got quite a bit more time in it, and I think it'll continue to be good for us. So I found myself recently kind of fascinated by what I'll call healthy forms of apologetics. Apologetics in their healthy form are meant to be reasoned arguments or dialogues about matters of religious consequence, of doctrine, of theology. They're supposed to be these talks back and forth about things of faith, which are friendly. They're meant to be charitable. They're meant to be in the pursuit of understanding each other and understanding our Father more. That is what healthy apologetics are. But unfortunately, unhealthy apologetics are much more common in our culture, which are more like yelling contests. They look more like the debates that we have for the presidential election, which are definitely not friendly and not charitable at all. But healthy apologetics are different. There's a man named Ravi Zacharias who has built an entire ministry around healthy apologetics, and it's been kind of fascinating to see what he has done. His mission for his entire ministry is to engage with the thinker and the skeptic alike. So he's trying to say, you don't have to be slow of mind to be a Christian. I'm going to engage to the thinker and the skeptic, and I'm going to answer their real and weighty questions in a respectful and thoughtful manner. I'm going to treat them like human beings, even if they don't believe what I do, and I'm going to talk to them through their questions of faith, and I'm going to hope that through answering their questions, something can happen, that maybe a path can be cleared where they can see the beauty of the cross and the gospel in Jesus Christ through it. So I'm going to treat people like they're human. I'm going to dialogue with them about the questions that they have, and maybe Jesus will be exalted through it. It's been neat to watch that, and as I've watched his videos of him engaging with people who have questions about God, it's fascinating to see how patient he is with people, and to see the empathy that he shows for people who are much, much different than he is, and they bring their questions, and he is slow to get angry, even if the tone that people bring the questions in is quite hot and heated. Even the most hardened skeptic, he treats with dignity and worth and value as he answers them. So the meetings that they do will be kind of this loud, or this large town hall forum. Tons and tons of people will get together. They do a lot on college campuses, and in the room there'll be a microphone, and people can come up and they can ask their questions. I'm assuming something happens and the questions are somewhat filtered. You got to have a little bit of method to the madness, but each person will have their turn to come up and ask their question to him, and he will lovingly answer each question from a place of respect to the people. Now, it's been cool to see the discourse that Dr. Zacharias has had with people who do not believe what he does, but another thing that's been interesting is not just the way that he talks to other people who have questions. What's fascinating is the way that people bring their questions to him. And I don't mean the microphone. I mean kind of the attitude that they bring. When they bring their questions to him, they appear like they are lawyers at a trial. In a closing argument, giving their best case at why a criminal is dangerous and should be locked in jail, and the keys should be thrown away. So they're giving these impassioned questions, but they have like this angst to them, this anger to them. So the questions are theological in nature, so the venom isn't necessarily angled just at Dr. Zacharias. It's actually directed at God. And it's directed at the Word of God in some way as well. So I've sat back and I've watched some of these, and I've just been interested to see how he relates to people who don't believe what he does. And when I look at the questioner's tone and the questions that are leveled to him in the middle of these events, it's become extremely clear that the people who give the questions often are extremely angry because they have this very personal sense of feeling wronged. They feel like they have been wronged by God. They feel as if God or the Word of God or the tenets of the Christian faith are condemning them. They feel like God is oppressing and hurting them. In their mind, the questions are not really questions. They're more so a way to prove that God is condemning the way that they feel that he is condemning. They believe that the world would do better without what they would consider his harmful governance. To put it simply, the questions are really asked and the decision has already been made. They have judged God to be unloving. You're unloving, you're unjust, and I wish our world could just evolve past you and we could forget you. They cannot reconcile how God could be love or good news, so since they cannot reconcile it, they want him gone. What is interesting about this feeling that God is oppressive, that he's condemning, that he's hurtful, that he's bad news, is it's not a new thing when we run into it here in John. It's the same trick that the serpent played in the garden in Genesis 3. God is withholding from you. He hasn't given you the best. You could actually be God's yourself. There's a better path. He's holding you back. He's condemning you. He's hurting you. He's oppressive. He's cruel. He's condemning you now. That's the serpent's trick, and that happened back in Genesis 3. We're going to run into that in the text in John 3, which is thousands of years later, and then we can also see that attitude in our culture now. And if we are honest, that attitude has popped up in our own hearts as well, feeling that God is oppressive, that maybe he's bad news at different times. So the text is going to deal with this, and we're going to see this flesh out as Jesus talks to a man who feels exactly that way. I referenced last week that this message is part one of a two-part kind of series, right? We can't really tackle this by itself. It had to go with the text that came last week. So we need to remind ourselves briefly of what happened there. We don't have time to rehash the whole message. Go listen to the podcast if you missed it because it's a beautiful text. But a man named Nicodemus opens a dialogue with Jesus about faith. Nicodemus was a Pharisee and a Sanhedrin member. He was a big deal. And Nicodemus believed that he could simply invite Jesus into his life, that Jesus was an amenity that he could choose to add to his existing structure, that he could invite Jesus to as we said in our missional community, to ride shotgun with him, to be his sidekick, to be added to the things that he has already going on. So this is what Nicodemus believes, and Jesus responded to Nicodemus to enter the kingdom of God, to see it, to be redeemed, to be saved. You have to be born again, which is Jesus telling Nicodemus, you don't add me to your life, friend. That's not the way that this works. When I come into your life, I make you brand new and you are born again. Salvation is not an act of addition, it's an explosion. What does that look like? It means an explosion obliterates by the power of the cross what once stood, and now there's a new creation, a child of God that is there in its place. Jesus is emphasizing to Nicodemus that salvation or redemption is a miracle. It's not an addition. It's not an upsell to your life. It's something much better than that. What was difficult about this for Nicodemus is Nicodemus was an impressive man. Pharisee member, Sanhedrin member, which is a ruler of the Jews. There was only about 70 of them at that time. The text says that he is the teacher of Israel, so he's a pretty smart dude that people went to. He had the right heritage, the right resume, the right walk, the right talk. Everything that you looked at to judge if somebody was a big deal in their faith at the time, Nicodemus had it. But all that he had done meant literally nothing in regards to his salvation and redemption. And that's what Jesus pointed out. And Nicodemus struggled with that. He desperately thought that he should be able to earn something, or the merits that he had should get him some sort of credit with a holy God, because look who I am. Look at what I've done. Look at all of this stuff that I have done. Surely that gets me something. He couldn't understand why it didn't. So he responded to Jesus, how can this be? How can a person be born again? How come they don't control their redemption? How can salvation look like that? Something given from God. How can it be a free gift about God and not about me adding it or what I do? How does it work this way? If you'll notice, what's happening is Nicodemus is unhappy with how God brings salvation. I don't like the method that you bring to save us, God. It frustrates me. It feels oppressive to me, which Jesus responded when he asked, how can this be? He says, how can you not get it? You're a teacher of the Old Testament, and it's been there the whole time. Where the text picks up this week, we're launching off the question, how can it be? How can salvation be God's work? How can it be something that he does? How can it be a miracle and not an addition to our lives? Jesus will have compassion on Nicodemus as he begins to answer this question and explain to him more about salvation and the nature of redemption in the lives of broken people. So John 3, verses 14 through 21 is what we'll look through today. We'll read the first two verses and talk a little bit and then jump back into the rest. So chapter 3, verses 14 through 15 go like this. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, this makes no sense if you don't keep it in regards to the question, how can it be? How can salvation work that way? How does redemption work like this, Jesus? Okay, and then he gives this example of Moses. Jesus is appealing to Nicodemus by directing him to the Old Testament, something that he was kind of familiar with. Specifically, he's going to direct him to look at Israel after they were freed from Egypt, kind of what happened when they were out in the wilderness. This is what he is referencing, and it'll be in Numbers 21, 4 through 9. This is what he's referring to. So we're going to read that and understand kind of what's happening in here, because this is a crucial part to understanding what Jesus means to the question of how can salvation work this way. From Mount Hor, they set out by the sea to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. As I thought about that this morning, couldn't we just preach on that for a couple weeks? And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no bread, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And as they bit the people, so many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent. He crafted it, and he put it on a pole. And the serpent, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at that bronze serpent and live. We can just say that's weird, right? You got bit by a snake. Well, make a fake snake, put it on a pole, and people look at it, and they're good. You sure? Yeah. Yeah, it'll work. God had delivered the people from Israel from the slavery under Egypt. Looked like Moses rolling in, "Let my people go." Pharaoh, no. Plagues back and forth. 10th plague, Pharaoh's son dies. Pharaoh says, "Fine, take your people and get out of here. I don't ever want to see you again. Get out of here." So Israel begins leaving their captor that they had been captive for hundreds of years. They begin going away, and they make it to the Red Sea. And all of a sudden, Pharaoh and his men change their mind. "No, forget this. Kill them all. Go after them. Load up the horses. Load up everything. Get after them. We're going to get them. We're not going to let them go. They can't live without us. Kill them for what they've done." So God gets the people to be able to let go. Then they're in the face of the Red Sea, and they have nowhere to go. So they pray. God splits the water. They walk through on dry ground. Where there once was an ocean, they walk through. And as Pharaoh's men begin chasing them, the waters close down and crush Pharaoh's men. Then as they're in the wilderness on the other side, not yet to the promised land, God meets their physical needs supernaturally with manna. Manna means bread from heaven in the desert. And the people respond by saying this. Again, freed from slavery, part the sea, crush your oppressors, let me sustain you. Why'd you bring us out of Egypt to die? For there is no food and no water, and we hate your stupid bread. I had the stupid part. They said loathsome. Utter blindness. Check this out. We don't have any food or bread. What's in your hand? Nothing. Stupid bread, worthless bread. Hate this bread. But you don't have any food or water? No. This bread you give us is worthless. This provision isn't good enough for them. What happened in the wilderness is the people were declaring to God, "I don't like the way you save me. You, sir, are rude, and you should do better. I don't like your bread at all. I would prefer a dry-aged ribeye, medium rare, with a good IPA or glass of red wine, maybe you like. I hate wine, but." They're telling God, "Your salvation feels like condemnation. You're a jerk. You're oppressive. I deserve better." This is nothing short of rebellion. The clay instructing the potter how to deal with his craft. Ungrateful, wicked men and women. Just like me, who want a plethora of options for salvation when they deserve nothing. Redemption isn't their right, and it isn't our right. And people are frustrated because they do not like the way that God is redeeming them. Because of their ungratefulness and rebellion, God sent serpents their way. Ones whose bite inflicted fiery wounds and without help would cause death. Terrible pain and then death. There were so many serpents that the people couldn't escape them. People were getting bit all the time. They were on the verge of death. Many did die. And even then, God made a way out to heal them. Right? Garden, flood, fiery serpents, again and again and again, God pours over a way out, a path out. Moses was told by God to put a serpent on a pole and to raise it up, and the people who looked at it would be healed from their wounds. What's left unsaid here is how many people still died. How many, even with provision, refused to look? Look at the bronze serpent and you'll be okay. I'm not going to do it. I don't like that. Look at the bronze serpent. No. I refuse. I do not trust you. I will not look. Many people walked themselves into a painful grave because they would not look at the way out that God had provided them. They would not accept it. I don't like your way out. It's not good. They rode that train all the way to the grave. Friends, if we begin to look at the entire Bible with a gospel lens, which we're trying to learn to do more and more, that's a big part of why we even have missional communities. If we're looking at the Bible with a gospel lens, meaning look at the entire Bible and see how does it point to Jesus? How does this story point towards a fallen creation that God has promised to redeem? How does it point towards Jesus making a way? How does it point towards God reconciling all things to himself? How does it point towards Jesus' sacrifice being enough? How does it point towards God's love being the thing that sets a way for us to be redeemed? If we look at this story in Numbers with a gospel grid, all of a sudden it becomes a very strong metaphor for salvation upon the cross. See, the serpents, they were real, but they symbolize more than just a serpent. They symbolize sin, and the wages of sin being death. And the crafting of a serpent on a pole as a mode of redemption symbolizes Jesus. Think about this. Jesus was not sin, but he was turned into sin for us so that we could find redemption. They didn't grab a snake and put it on there. They crafted one who became a way out for the people. And the act of being able to be lifted up like the serpent is going to be an analogy for Jesus being lifted up on the cross for our redemption. So why did Jesus call this story to mind thousands of years later to Nicodemus? Well, he's pointing out just like the serpent was raised up to save Israel long ago, so now it must be with the Son of Man. The Son of Man is Jesus' favorite name or moniker for himself. Jesus must be lifted up so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Just like that snake was put on the pole and it was lifted up for you to see it, Jesus is going to be lifted up for you to see him, and there's going to be redemption there. Jesus was speaking directly to what must happen for people to enter the kingdom of God or be born again. He himself must be lifted up on the cross. He must become the substitute serpent. Now, there's little doubt here. When they say lifted up, they're not talking about this exaltation of Jesus. They're talking about an excruciating crucifixion on a bloody cross. Think about it, just like the serpent offered a way out to Israel, no matter how many times they had been bitten, or how sick they were, or how infected they were, or how far they had gone astray, or how much they even doubted God, the idea for here is that even the most corrupted sinner can be saved through Jesus. Doesn't matter how far you are gone. There is a path, there's a door, there's a gate, there's a way for redemption, no matter how broken you are. And Jesus reminds Nicodemus of this story for a couple reasons. Remember, how can salvation be this way and not depend on my resume? So the most broken of broken can get in. He's reminding us that we should not complain about God's mode of redemption. And he's also going to be reminding us that God working things out this way, where it is not up to you or about you or because of you that you are saved, is actually good news that you can have peace in. So then I will get to the text, right? John 3:16. I'm going to read through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. These verses are meant to show us the greatness of God's love, how vast it is, that it is a bottomless ocean, that the depths of it that we can't fathom, no matter how hard we try. The heart of the gospel comes out here, and the heart of the gospel is not just that God is love. It is that God so loved the broken world that he created, that he gave. This truth is at the root of new birth, about being born again. When Nicodemus asked, how can redemption work that way? How can it not be about my pedigree, my resume, what I've done, what I've straightened out? How come it cannot be because of the sincerity of my faith or anything that I have done? And the answer is, it can work like that because God is loving. The unsearchable depths of his love let it work on a system that hinges not on you, but on him. This is why Frederick Lehman wrote a hymn that is still sung in many churches. I'll read you two verses from it. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Listen to this. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. What is this hymn saying? If we took on the task of trying to write out the vastness of God's love in words, we would need more ink than the ocean has droplets of water. Every person would become a full-time scribe, and the sky would not even be large enough if it were our paper or our canvas. God's love is greater. It's simply greater than we can conceive. Nicodemus, new birth is only made possible because of this kind of love. Why does it work that way? Because there's a love that is greater than you can wrap your mind around. Then we must look at the condition for the eternal life that we hear of. The conditional statement reads like this: whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Belief in Jesus is the conditional statement. This is why reading verses in context is absolutely crucial. Again, John 3:16, many people's favorite verses, comes out of the question, how can salvation work that way? Many people will read, whoever believes in him, and what they will do is they will assume that God has made an option for us to choose. This is a statement of free will, kind of like Nicodemus, that we can read this and think that you can choose to accept and believe in him, that you can control your salvation, but that was never the author's intended use for that word. How do we know that? We know it because of the verses of Israel and in the book of Numbers. And we know it because it's referencing Nicodemus' struggle. His struggle is going, I want to earn my way. I want to earn my way. Let my resume count. Let who I am count. How can it work that way? It's coming out of that struggle. And Jesus goes, no, you don't want it to work like that, because God is so loving. He's made a way for you to be redeemed in Jesus. In him is the key, not you believing. Just like Israel was pardoned with a simple gaze at the serpent on a pole in the Old Testament. Think about that. You are bitten and you're going to die. And you look at a pole with a bronze serpent and you are good. Do you think the onlookers would go, man, I watched them look. Their look was so good. Such a good look. So full of conviction. That's not the point. The point is a simple look is enough. We are saved by simply believing in Jesus, the Son of Man, and his sacrifice for us. This reality was never supposed to muster or to highlight the greatness of us mustering belief. It's meant to highlight the power of Jesus paying for our sins on the cross and paying for them all. Do you think in the moment where the serpent was there and people were about to die, do you think all of their belief or their looks were the same? No, don't. Some were probably confident it would work. Some doubted. Some procrastinated. Some with their last breath are like, I'll try it. I've tried everything else and I'm not getting better. No, it wasn't. But we are never meant to look at the look, and we're never meant to look at our belief as the big deal. If you do, you're probably prideful. We're meant to, in salvation, look at Christ. That's the big deal. Why? Because he's enough, and all you have to do is look and believe. That's the miracle, that you don't have to earn it. The point here is that God is so loving that he made a way that hinged on Christ and not you. That's the aha moment. Because of Christ and Christ alone, your resume doesn't matter, your quality of faith doesn't matter, what you've cleaned up in your life already, your decisionism doesn't matter. Christ and Christ alone matters. Just look. Just look. Just look and see him, and that is enough. Now again, for some, and I know that some of us stand in different positions here on our belief on free will and our want to be able to make our own decisions, but may I point to the Garden of Eden? We had a chance to believe already. How did that go? In Genesis 3, we failed. 15 minutes after creation, we failed. Now be real, look at your life. You have perfect belief right now? Because when I look at mine, every week I still fail in my belief. Maybe every day. My belief is not great. It is not good, and it is not powerful. Praise God, the redemption doesn't rest on the perfection of my belief. If you were smart, you would do the same. We remember Nicodemus was frustrated that his resume didn't earn him credit with God. Poor guy's just confused. Just like I get, just like you get. We don't want to earn our way before God. Because if we had to earn our path to redemption, all of man would be without hope. We would be condemned because we could never fix ourselves and we could never straighten out our mess. Think of it again this way. If I refer again to Genesis 3, the fall is not an isolated event in Genesis 3. You get that, right? The fall and sin is a proverbial state. You and I rewrite what happened in Genesis 3 all the time with our lives. What does that look like? This is a holy God who loves you, and your identity and your worth is in him. I don't care. I'm going that way. We rewrite that story all the time. And yet he still loves us. If you really had to have your resume earn your way, every time you made that Genesis 3 decision, it would wipe out your entire resume. It would be gone. And the reality is, though we do it and we still struggle and we still fall short, he still loves us. That's why the gospel is scandalous. Jacked up, messed up, rebellious people who become righteous on the merits of the perfection of someone else, Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, you get a resume and a pedigree that you didn't earn. Think about that. And we get it just by looking and believing. And the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit is what even gives you the ability to believe in the first place. This is why verse 17 says God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn it. Right, I referenced at the beginning how often people feel like God is condemning. And whether they know it or not, when people think that God is oppressive and condemning or anything like that, they are being religious in that moment. And they have a construct and a doctrine that they have built that looks like this. We believe that the unfair rules and practices placed on humanity are bad news. So we don't want to follow them. God is unfair by telling us to follow this set of constructed rules, or he's going to condemn us. But doesn't verse 18 say the exact opposite of that? The gospel says because humanity can't follow the rules and sins, they deserve condemnation. They're already condemned. But since God is loving, he made a way out, a path that we didn't deserve, a pardon that wasn't our own. Verse 18 also blows this idea of the water out of the water. Jesus coming isn't a mode of bringing condemnation. You were condemned already, and he brings you a path out. Just simply a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel. You're already condemned, and he brings you a path out of that condemnation in him. Right? Verse 17 and 18 are just really simply trying to clear the air. He's not trying to hurt you. Why? Because God is so loving that he gave. There are multitudes of people in our day who look at Jesus and still think, you know what? There's only one way out of condemnation, and that's condemning. It's unjust. For God were really loving, he would make many paths to himself. As R.C. Sproul says, there would be avatars galore. There would be a salvation smorgasbord, right? Oprah, you get salvation, you get salvation, you get salvation, however you want. And you're rude that I don't get it that way. Those people in our own hearts, that's key because that happens in my heart too, and I would wager that it probably does in yours as well at times. Those people are simply saying, just like Israel, God, your provision isn't good enough. I wish you would provide a better provision. The question is not why is there only one way, but instead the question should be this, why is there even one way? For humanity that is so consistently rebellious. And the answer of why is there even one way is the same answer Nicodemus got. Because God so loved the world. He didn't need to make it. He wasn't indebted to you or me. We didn't deserve 18 ways. We didn't deserve one way, but because of his love, Jesus is the way. Verses 19 through 21. And this is the judgment. He's trying to clear the air, right? People are thinking, you're condemning me. Your redemption feels like condemnation. You're cruel. He's straightening out the air. No, this is judgment. The light has come into the world. The people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Verse 18 told us God did not send Jesus to condemn the world. Condemnation was already ours. We purchased it gladly with our sin. And at the end here, in verses 19 through 21, we get a picture of this self-incurred condemnation. What does the condemnation that's already on our head look like? Well, he told us before, well, you can escape it by being born again just by believing in Jesus, or you can continue down the path that you have already been walking for a long time by not. He says, this is the reality. The light has come into the world. This is a reference in the prologue of John to Jesus. Jesus is the light of the world. Even though there was darkness, God, because of his love, sent the light of the world, his son, part of himself in. But when he did it, the people loved their darkness. They loved their sin because of their infection with it. And the fruit of darkness is a proclivity to run from light because it exposes their darkness more fully. See, our nature is one that stays away from Jesus because of our sin. We see it in the garden. A byproduct of sin is running from God. What did Adam do right after he sinned? He made a loincloth and he jumped behind a bush. I don't want you to see me. You can't see me. All of a sudden, for the first time, he feels shame and he does not believe that there could be a way out of it. So we hide. Jesus is relaying to Nicodemus, because of the world's sinful state, their love for darkness, you could never choose me anyway. Your whole amenity program of add me as your sidekick, you can't. Why? because you like your darkness too much and you'll choose it every time. But God has still sent the light of the world, Jesus, into the world to shine upon them in his spirit to draw men back to him, even though naturally they would not do it. Jesus is simply telling the gospel to Nicodemus at the end. How can it work that way? Because of God's love. Let me remind you of the gospel. You are already condemned, but there's a way out. R.C. Sproul says the good news is that the snake-bitten people infected by poison that goes to the depths of their soul, can now look at the cross and find salvation. Same way it happened in the book of Numbers. See, God has made this possible because of his great love for us. It's the miracle of new birth that Jesus was talking about. Darkness changed into light, death turned into life, stone hearts made into hearts of flesh, ones who are enemies being made into sons and daughters of God. How great is a God that would love and pursue broken people like this and cause this type of miracle in them. And oh, how much I pray that we believe in it. Friends, the message here is that salvation has been made possible and it depends not on you. Not on your resume, not on your faith, not on the quality of your belief, not on your family, not on your history, not even what you did last night. It depends on Jesus and Jesus alone. For some of you, if you've been waiting and just kind of navigating around the whole God thing, thinking, I got to clean some more stuff up. My belief isn't good enough yet. I'm not there. I don't have enough stuff cleaned out. I haven't done enough good. I haven't fixed enough. If you're waiting for your faith to increase, will you just hear me say the text here tells you you don't need to do that? Why? Your imperfect faith is more than enough because Jesus is more than enough. You don't need a perfect life and a perfect faith. That's the whole point of his perfection. Today we're going to take communion, and my prayer is that whether for the first time or again, you have that renewed in your heart and your mind, that peace and comfort come for a Savior that's more than enough when you and I are not. See, he's enough, so you don't have to try and be more than you are. That's what gives you peace in the family of God. You are all that I could never be, and I don't have to pretend that I'm more than I am anymore. When you come and take the bread and dip it in the cup, it's a proclamation you're enough. You're enough. You're enough. I believe. I believe. I believe. And it feeds your soul with the goodness of who God is. Band, you guys can come back up. I want to read to you 1 Corinthians before we close. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26 says this. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But 26 again, for as often as you eat and drink, in that proclamation is a mix of belief. I am proclaiming to myself so that I can believe you're enough, you're enough, you're enough. Jesus, before the night that he was murdered on the cross for our sins, took the bread and the cup, and this was what he was doing. He was telling his disciples and telling us, my body is about to be broken, so you don't have to try and break yours. My blood is about to be spilled. You don't have to try and spill yours. I've earned everything you need on the cross, and it's available to you. All you have to do is believe. With a broken, twisted shadow of belief, it's enough. Because he is more than enough. My prayer and my hope is that you'll remember that as you come. We're going to play about three songs, and for us, communion works this way. As we play at any time, you can come up and take the bread and dip it in the cup. And remember, you don't have to be a member to take communion here. You're welcomed at the table. All we ask is that you actually have your belief in Christ to do so. Because if you don't, it's just bread and juice. But to us, it's the power of remembering a God who's loved us so much. But my hope is that you'll come to the table and that maybe some of you will have your faith restored or built up again, or maybe you'll understand the goodness of a God that is more than enough. we forget all too often, and we think we got to do more, and I've got to earn a resume, and my faith is broken this week, and I didn't read my Bible enough, and I did this, and I did that. You don't have to go fix that all. You come to the table and remember that He's fixed everything for you and ask that to be planted down deeper in your soul. I pray that you would find sustenance and comfort, like manna from heaven, that you would find sustenance for your soul at the table, that you would remember. You don't have to stir yourself to conjure an emotion. You're just believing in what Christ has done for you. Will you stand and pray with me? God, we thank you for your goodness and mercy, that your love is vast and deep and greater than we can ever understand. Still, why did salvation work this way? We do not know. But God, I pray that we will rest in it, that we will believe in it, that our broken attempts to earn what is freely given would fall away, and we could just find peace and rest and joy in you. You're more than enough. You didn't come to condemn us. You came to give us a path out. May we see that. May we have burdens lifted off of us and our joy restored in you. Oh God, that you would send your Son. I pray that we would tangibly feel your love, that we would understand it, that it would stir us, that it would break up the hard parts of our heart, that it would let us rest and lay down our resume and see the beauty of who you are. We pray this in your name. Be glorified in what we're doing here, God. Amen.